Let's look now at some specific aspects of the exchange. And we look, first of all, at the two previous verses of Isaiah 53. Verse 4 and 5. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes or his wounds we are healed. There are two aspects to those verses. There's the spiritual and there's the physical. The spiritual first. Jesus was punished for our transgressions and our iniquities. And because he was punished, we can be forgiven. And being forgiven, we have peace with God. As long as we are unforgiven, we have no peace with God. Peace with God comes only through forgiveness. But forgiveness has been made possible because Jesus bore the punishment for our iniquities. So, I want to do it very simply. Jesus was punished that we might be forgiven. All right, now I want you to share with me in this. And I want you to use your hands. I want you to get really involved with your total being in this truth. Watch me once, and then I'm going to ask you to do it together. Jesus was punished that we might be forgiven. All right? Now we're going to say it all together. With the left hand, the evil, the right hand, the good. And remember, your right hand is opposite my left. Don't get confused about that. Except for those of you who are behind me. All right. Are you ready? Jesus was punished that we might be forgiven. All right, that's the first aspect of the exchange. Now, in the same verses, it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. But those are not literal translations. The literal translation is, he has borne our pains and carried our sicknesses, and the consequence is, with his wounds we are, what? Healed. You see? I feel that you need to have that confirmed. Keep your finger in Isaiah 53. Turn to two passages of the New Testament. First of all, Matthew chapter 8. This is simply an accident of translation, that nearly all of the English translations do not translate those words with their very clear literal translation. Now, some other languages do. The Scandinavian languages use the normal words for sicknesses and pains. Luther's German translation uses Krankheit and Schmerz, which are the two words for sickness and pain. It's just an unfortunate accident. And I think millions of English-speaking Christians have been in some way deprived of a revelation of the physical aspect of the healing of Jesus. If you look now in Matthew 8, verses 16 and 17, this is the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus. When evening had come, they brought to him, Jesus, many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. What's he quoting? Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. See, Matthew was a Jew. He understood Hebrew, and also he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now turn to 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 24. Peter is again quoting Isaiah 53. 1 Peter 2, 24. It's the middle of a sentence, but we won't let that disturb us. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that's the cross, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes or wounds you were healed. The Greek verb for healing there is the standard Greek word for physical healing, from which comes the Greek word for a doctor, and it still has the same meaning in modern Greek today. So it's very clear. On the cross, Jesus took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses, and with his wounds, we are healed. He was the substitute. So, we'll do it now, the left hand and the right. I'll do it once, and then I invite you to do it with me. Jesus was wounded that we might be what? Healed. That's right. You don't have to be a theologian to understand that. All right? In fact, theologians probably find it difficult. Okay. Are you ready? Jesus was wounded that we might be healed. Okay. That's the first two aspects of the exchange. Number one, Jesus was punished that we might be forgiven. Number two, Jesus was wounded that we might be healed. Now, if you go down to verse 10 in Isaiah 53, you'll find a further unfolding of what was accomplished. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise or crush him, Jesus. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Notice that middle phrase, when you shall make his soul an offering for sin. Alternatively, it could be translated, and it makes no difference to the sense, when his soul shall make a sin offering. Whatever way you translate it, the fact is that Jesus' soul was made the sin offering for the whole of humanity. Now, the same word that's translated sin offering or guilt offering, is also translated guilt in the Old Testament. The reason is that according to the law of the sin offering in the Levitical priesthood, when a person sinned, he had to bring his sacrificial offering. It might be a sheep, it might be a goat, it might be a ram, might be a bullock. He brought it to the priest, confessed his sins to the priest. The priest laid his hands on the head of the animal that was the offering and symbolically transferred the sin from the man to the offering, to the animal, and then the priest killed the animal and not the man. In other words, the animal paid the penalty for the man's sin, because the animal had become identified with the sin of the man. Now, the New Testament makes it clear that in the last resort, bullocks and sheep and goats cannot atone for man's sin. They were just preliminary prophetic pictures of Jesus. But Jesus' soul really became the sin offering. And in becoming the sin offering, he became sin. Now, if you keep your finger in Isaiah 53 and turn to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, you'll find Paul's rendering of this fact. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. And I'm going to put in the nouns in place of the pronouns, just to make it more clear. For God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, unless you understand the ordinances of the Old Testament sacrifice, you wouldn't fully appreciate that in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul is quoting Isaiah 53:10. When you make his soul an offering for sin, because when his soul became the offering for sin, his soul became sin with the sinfulness of humanity. Now, you don't have to be a theologian to discern the exchange. I'll say it once, and I expect you to get it right first time when I say it with you. Jesus was made sin with our sinfulness that we might be made righteous with his righteousness. Let's look at that 2 Corinthians 5:21 again so you'll be sure you've got it. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Notice the exchange. Jesus made sin with our sinfulness, that we might be made righteous with whose righteousness? His righteousness, not ours, his. All right, I'll say it once, and I expect you to follow me. Jesus was made sin with our sinfulness, that we might, wait a minute, that we might be made righteous with his righteousness. Okay, you got that? All right. Jesus was made sin with our sinfulness, that we might be made righteous with his righteousness. Can you heave a sigh of relief? You don't have to struggle to do your best to be righteous. You have to receive by faith the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Any lower level of righteousness will never get you into heaven. But God has made provision for you and me to be made righteous with the righteousness of God. All right, the next exchange, we will turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4. We could turn to many different passages, but this, I think, is the simplest and shortest. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4. It's not verse 4, I made a mistake. It's verse 9. Excuse me, I wrote down the wrong verse. Hebrews 2, 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So the wages or the penalty of sin is death. When Jesus was made sin with our sinfulness, it was inevitable that he would have to pay the penalty, which is death. So Jesus tasted death for us. Now, you don't have to be a theologian to know the opposite, that we might what? Share his life. John 10:10, the thief cometh only to steal, to kill, to destroy, but I am come that they might have what? Life, and have it more abundantly. So the exchange is very simple. Jesus tasted death for us that we might, I like to say, share his life. Okay? Are you ready? Jesus tasted death for us that we might share his life. Can you see how very clear it is? How very logical? How very practical? Mind you, I'd have to say, it took me a good many years to mine these truths out of the Word of God. I'm sharing with you in an hour or two things that have cost me hours and days and weeks and months and years. I say cost, but after all, it was a blessing and a privilege. All right, the next exchange is stated in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Remember that the cross is called a tree, because in some languages, Hebrew is one, and Swahili in East Africa is another. A tree is a tree whether it's growing or whether it's cut down. You understand? So the cross was a cut down tree. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, how many theologians do we have here who can discern the two opposites? What is the evil? Curse. What is the good? Blessing. All right, so Jesus on the cross was made a curse. It says in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 21 verses 22 and 23 that anyone who is hung on a tree becomes a curse. So when Jesus was hung on the tree of the cross, every Jew who knew his Torah, his Old Testament, knew that Jesus had been made a curse. He was visibly made a curse. He was made a curse that we might receive the blessing. This is an area which God has led me into in the last 4 or 5 years. And because I'm not going to have time to go into it in detail, I want to just recommend to you the same book that I mentioned earlier, How to Pass from Curse to Blessing. It's not fair just to leave you knowing that you've been redeemed from the curse that you might receive. This is the how-to of it. Let me just mention 7 common indications of a curse. Now, most curses don't concern merely individuals. They concern families or larger communities. And the essential feature of both curse and blessing in the Bible is that they go on from generation to generation to generation, unless something happens to cut them off. So we have dealt with people whose problems went back hundreds of years. I don't know whether there are any Scottish people here tonight. Don't put your hand up if there are. But I have learned that the Scots were a nation of cursers, not in the sense of swearing, but in cursing one another. And Ruth and I have dealt in the last few years with 2 families who had curses pronounced on them in the 1600s. That were still at work in those families. One was in Scotland, the other was in Australia. Anyhow, just very briefly, let me give you, on the basis of my personal observations, 7 common indications that there may be a curse over your life. Now, if there's only one of these, I'm not saying for sure there is a curse, but if there are several of them, and if they are found in your family in different areas and in different generations, you can be almost sure that there is a curse. Here they are. First of all, mental and emotional breakdown. 2, repeated or chronic sicknesses, especially if they're hereditary. Because the hereditary is the indication of the curse. 3, repeated miscarriages or related female problems. And in our ministry to the sick, Ruth and I have come to the place when we encounter that, we simply deal with it as a curse. 4, breakdown of marriage and family alienation. If there's a history in your family of falling apart and splitting up, and it goes on and repeated, you can be sure there's a curse over that family. 5, financial insufficiency, if it continues. All of us can know insufficiency at certain times, but if it's persistent and we never got out from under it, you can be almost sure it's a curse. 6, what they call accident prone, unnaturally prone to accidents. And this is an objective statistical fact which insurance companies take into account when they assess your insurance premium. And 7, in a family, a history of suicides or unnatural deaths. Now, we're not going to dwell on that tonight, but we're going to affirm the solution. Thank God we never, as Christians, have to focus exclusively on the problem. We deal with the problem in order to point to the solution. So we're going to deal with this one now. Jesus was made a curse that we might receive the blessing. You're all theologians tonight. All right, are you ready? It's not just a formality, you're saying this. Every time you say it, God and the holy angels and the Holy Spirit are all taking note of what you're saying. Remember, Jesus is the high priest of what? Your confession. That's right. You are making a confession. All right. We'll say it together. Jesus was made a curse that we might receive the blessing. Amen. All right. The next one is really part of that, but it's such an important part that I deal with it separately. Jesus on the cross endured our poverty that we might share his wealth. Now this came to me as a revelation years ago here in New Zealand. I was invited over with my first wife one year to speak, and when we got here, they had promised to pay our fares to and from the United States. They didn't have the money. But that was all right. They said, we are going to take up an offering, and we want you to preach on offering. So I was motivated. If I remember rightly, it was in Auckland. Well, I've taught on money many times, and I've got that book there that's part of my teaching, you know, God's Plan for Your Money. But, so I had my outline, and I was preaching on it, but a strange thing happened. As I was going through my outline, mentally, I was seeing Jesus on the cross. And I saw him as he really was, stripped totally naked. And as I defined the aspects of poverty, I saw that every one of them exactly applied to Jesus on the cross. Well, they took the offering at the end, and they had four cartons used for apples at the front of on the platform. And the people streamed forward to put their money in or to put in their pledges. And that one offering covered the total expenses of everything. Next day, Lydia and I were in Auckland with the pastor, and we met the people going to their savings accounts to draw out the money that they'd promised the previous night. I have never seen a more abundant offering. And the people were what the Bible calls hilarious givers. They were almost intoxicated with the excitement of giving. But now I'll share with you the revelation that I got. Now, first of all, let's do the scriptures, the New Testament scriptures. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. Now you don't have to be a theologian to see the opposites, do you? What's the bad thing? Poverty. What's the good thing? Riches. All right. Now the opposite side of the exchange is in 2 Corinthians 9:8, which Ruth and I have already recited once. Come on, sweetheart, we'll do it again. I feel better every time we do it. You've got to get near to the microphone. Okay? Mm-hmm. Now, wait a minute, I've got to think what it says.
Just take your hand out. I can reach
out. All right. God is able to make all grace abound toward us, that we always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. See if you can find any area that's not covered by that promise. God is able to make all grace abound. Well, that's not some grace, but all grace. That we always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. That's the level of God's provision for his people, made possible by the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. He was made poor that we might share. I prefer to say abundance because I don't think it's necessarily scriptural that every Christian will have a large bank account or drive a Rolls Royce. But I do believe it's God's will for every Christian to have his needs supplied and enough left over to give to others, because it's more blessed to give than to receive, and God doesn't want any of his children to live on the lower level of blessing. So he provides abundance that we may be able to have the higher level of giving to others. Now, some people picture Jesus in his earthly ministry as a kind of poor preacher wandering around in rags looking for handouts. I don't think that was true. I don't think he was poor. He was clothed like a normal man of his day, and he had a very elegant, seamless robe on top of the others, which was so valuable that the soldiers at the cross wouldn't divide it. They cast lots for it. I just say this: Jesus didn't carry a lot of cash. He just used his father's credit card. And it was always honored. I mean, any man who can feed 5,000 men plus women and children in a wilderness and leave them abundantly satisfied is not poor. And there was a time when the question arose about the tax money. He didn't send Peter to the bank. He sent him to the Sea of Galilee. But I mean, the money came. What difference does it make? Jesus said at the Last Supper to his disciples, "When I sent you out without staff or purse or other provision, did you lack anything?" And what did they answer? Nothing. There's a lot of missionaries who got abundant allowances and equipped with cars and houses who lack a lot of things. But those first apostles lacked nothing because they were supplied out of God's abundance. All right. Let's look now for a moment at the chapter of curses. Which is that? How many of you know which is the chapter of curses? Deuteronomy chapter 28. That's right. It's blessings and curses. It's got 68 verses. It's a long chapter. The first 14 verses are blessings, and the remaining 54 verses are curses. And if you're ever in doubt as to what a curse is, just read those 54 verses. You may find that as a Christian, you've been enduring curses when you should have been enjoying blessings. Now, in the middle of this, two verses in the list of curses, 47 and 48. And please note, this is a curse. Deuteronomy 28, verses 47 and 48. "Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of all things." That's God's will. But the alternative for the unbelieving and the disobedient: "Therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in need of all things." Take those four statements: hunger, thirst, nakedness, need of all things. What is that? In one word, poverty. That's right. Absolute poverty. You can have no greater poverty than that: being hungry, thirsty, naked, and need of all things.